Good morning. Welcome to The Foundry. We're all about a better you and a better world. We're 5 weeks into the series called Sacred Space, where we're learning about the eternal Christ. So far, we've talked about Jesus the Christ saying, I'm the light of the world, I'm the bread of life, I'm the vine, I'm the good shepherd. And today we're talking about the Christ as a door. We actually pick up at the beginning of the chapter that we talked about last week. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Now this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they didn't understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus said again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now, the first thing we need to know here is that Jesus actually describes two different types of doors or gates in these verses. The first is the gate to a sheepfold or a sheep pen within a village. See, this is what he was referring to at the very beginning when he talks about the gatekeeper opening the door to the shepherd only and forcing everyone else to hop over the gate if they wanted to steal some sheep. Because when shepherds brought the sheep back to the village, they would be kept in this large communal sheepfold. This village sheepfold would be closed with a very strong door and was guarded by that gatekeeper who held the only key. This is the sheepfold. This is the gate that Jesus refers to in the first few verses, but it's not the door that Jesus compares himself to. There's this second type of sheepfold that was used when the shepherds were out in the pastures and the hillsides. These hillside sheepfolds were simply an open space surrounded by some walls. They had no formal gates, no doors to get in. Some were temporary, made out of thorn bushes. Others were a little more permanent, like this one. But at night, the shepherd would lie across this opening to sleep. Any predators that wanted to come in to get the sheep or any sheep that wanted to get out had to step over the shepherd, waking them up. This is the door that Jesus was comparing himself to. A shepherd who has taken his flock across the hillside, who has set up a shelter for them, and who lies at the entrance to watch over them. To say, I am the door, was another way, a little more specific way of saying, I am the good shepherd. Which I know we talked about a lot about last week, but I want to take it a little further today. Because the very fact that Jesus is acting as this door to the hillside sheepfold means that the sheep have already listened to his voice. And they're no longer in the village, they have begun to travel to the hillside, following the voice of the shepherd. And where is the shepherd leading them? Well, these verses are covered with references to salvation and to shalom. A shalom, this word that has the ideal meaning completeness and wholeness. Right? I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. And we'll go in and out, and we'll find pasture. Right, we got three things here. You'll be saved, you'll go in and out, and you'll find pasture. Like these are the three things that seem to give us a picture of this abundant life of shalom. If we enter by Jesus, we will be saved. And this echoes what John has already told us, had already written us a few chapters before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Or a few chapters later, you have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you might be saved. For John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have testimony weightier than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I am doing, they testify that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You study the scriptures diligently, because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you have not come. You have refused to come to me for life. Those last two verses, these last two verses kind of speak to a lot of what we are trying to talk about in the series. It speaks to our tendencies to put God, to put Jesus, to put the eternal Christ into a box, to limit the scope. But the eternal Christ is in all things and works through all things. But you study scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. But these are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. We can study scripture all day and all night, but that does not mean that we're entering through the eternal Christ. Let me say that again. Your knowledge of scripture, your ability to justify your life and your actions through your particular interpretation of scripture, that does not mean you have life, because life comes through the eternal Christ. Now, that phrase to go in and to come out, that was a Jewish idiom. To be able to go in and to come out was a way to talk about life that was totally secure and safe if you were able to do it peacefully. If you were not able to do it peacefully, it spoke of a life of despair, a life of tragedy, something wrong, a brokenness of shalom. And we see this all throughout the Hebrew scriptures. In the book of Numbers, when Moses is passing off his leadership to Joshua, he actually uses this idiom as a blessing of Joshua's leadership, that Joshua would be like a good shepherd who leads the nation of Israel into peace. Moses said to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God who gives breath to all living things, appoint someone over this community to go in or to go out and to come in before them. One who will lead them out and to bring them in, so the Lord's people will not be like a sheep without a shepherd." In the book of Deuteronomy, we see this idiom juxtaposed between obeying and following the ways of God, which results in you being blessed when you come in and go out, and that compared to not obeying or following the ways of God, which results to you will be cursed when you come in and cursed when you go out. And then in 1 Kings, when God appears to Solomon in a dream, Solomon asks for wisdom. But he feels like he's not prepared yet to be this leader, this king of Israel, to take over his father's role, David's role as king. He feels ill-prepared. He feels a little lost. He feels as if he doesn't know how to come in and go out. And he actually says, "And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I don't know how to go in and come out. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern your great people?" To have these peaceful comings and goings is to have peaceful, complete, abundant life that only comes through the ways of the eternal Christ, that only comes through entering the door of the eternal Christ. To have these peaceful comings and goings is to live in the state of shalom, of wholeness and completeness, to reclaim and live into God's intended reality. And the last thing was the pastures. And when we follow Christ onto the hillside, to find these pastures, we're promised that we'll get there. Right? All we have to do is follow the shepherd. The shepherd leads the way. The shepherd goes forward, uses his voice to call the sheep. And the shepherd knows where to go. The shepherd knows how to get there. And all the sheep need to do is follow the ways of the shepherd. All we are to do is to follow the ways of the eternal Christ, which sounds easy, but might be a little more challenging than we expect. Chapters 9 and 10 of John are concerned with two major questions. The direct question being asked by the Pharisees is Jesus from God? Or in other words, is Jesus the enfleshment of the eternal Christ, the good shepherd, the Messiah, the one that is to lead the people of God into shalom? But within his answer to the Pharisees, Jesus answers a deeper second question, which is, how do you enter shalom? How do you have salvation? How do you have peaceful comings and goings? How do you find pasture? How do you have an abundant life? Because the expectation of the Messiah at this time is one who would free the Israelites from Roman oppression. They expected a holy warrior to lead them through battle into a time of peace and prosperity. They expected shalom to be brought about by war. So when Jesus claims to be from God, claims to be the Son of God, the eternal Christ enfleshed in this moment, the one to lead the people into shalom, in one breath, we must ask, do we believe that? Do we believe that Jesus is from God? And if we answer yes, our very next breath must be, what does that mean for us to follow him? What does that mean for us to enter shalom? What does it look like to enter into the door of the eternal Christ? To follow Jesus onto that hillside? To step into that hillside sheepfold? Because it is not what the Pharisees were expecting. And it might not be what a lot of us have grown to expect either. In this chapter in John 10, Jesus didn't mince words about what this meant. He juxtaposes himself with those thieves and robbers. Now, if you were like me, you might have grown up or been taught when you became a Christian that this thief and robber was the devil, the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy. But Jesus has a much more poignant intention here. The thieves and the robbers were just people. See, Jesus wasn't the only one claiming to be the Messiah at this time. There were many revolutionists and insurrectionists claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to lead Israel out of the oppression of the Romans into shalom during and around the time of Jesus. You had particularly the Zealots. They were a group that existed from about the year 6 CE to 73 CE, and their goal was to actually incite the entire Jewish people into an open rebellion against the Roman Empire, which they eventually did, which led to the first Jewish-Roman War in 66 CE. There were major Jewish riots that erupted in 39 and 40 CE, just a few years after Jesus. There was a Jewish insurrection that lasted for a couple years, from 46 to 48 CE. And these are just a few. Right? It shows us that as Jesus taught and ministered, as Jesus walked among us, he walked through a tinderbox that was primed for riots and war. He walked in a time that was ready and seeking for violence. And these revolutionaries fit the expectations of the Messiah more than Jesus did, because the people were expecting a warrior king, not a shepherd king. And so when Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, that all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door, that if anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and will find pasture, that the thief comes only to kill, steal, and destroy, but I came that you may have life abundant." He's contrasting himself to these revolutionaries, these insurrectionists, these riot leaders, those who sought the way of violence. What he's saying is that there's two opposing views of how you can achieve peace and life. One claims that violence, war, and death will bring you shalom, but all they will do is kill, steal, and destroy any hope that you have of peace. Because violence leads to violence, war leads to war, and death leads to death. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. When you choose war, when you choose violence, you won't be able to go in and to come out peacefully, because you'll always be looking over your back for that next person trying to get even with you. You'll be looking for that next punch to come. But there's another way. There's another way. I show you a way of forgiveness and healing and love, because it is only through these that you will actually have life and have it abundantly. What Jesus does here is forces his audience and forces us to choose a path. Do we enter through the door of violence, or do we enter through the door of peace? Because only one of these brings salvation. Only one of these leads to life. Easter's 2 weeks away already. It's coming up pretty quickly. We're in this time right now of remembering Jesus' death and resurrection. And both of these things actually point to this very same choice. During his trial, Pilate went back inside the palace and summoned Jesus and asked him, "So, are you the king of the Jews?" "Was that your own idea?" Jesus asked. "Or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "Your own people and chief priests handed you over to me. What is it that you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. For if it was, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest from the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." This is actually the very first in this little section that we look at, just the position that Jesus makes with the robbers and the thieves, the insurrectionists and revolutionaries and riot leaders, that if I was like them, I actually would not be here in front of you right now, because we would have fought tooth and nail to not come here. I would have called legions of angels by my side, and you would have never touched me. But my way is different. Even in the face of violence, I choose peace. And they continue. Pilate says, "So you are a king then?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I'm a king. In fact, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth? Retorted Pilate. And with this, he went out again to the Jews gathered there, and he said, I find no basis in charge against this man. But it is your custom for me to release one of your prisoners during this time of Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews? And they shouted back, no, not him. Give us Barabbas. Now, Barabbas had taken part in an uprising. And with this little addition, sort of annex at the end, John draws that connection. Barabbas was an insurrectionist. Barabbas was one of the thieves and robbers Jesus talked about. Barabbas was sentenced to die because of acts of violence against the Roman Empire. And so when Pilate tells them to choose between releasing Jesus or releasing Barabbas, they're presented with exactly the same choice that Jesus gave them in John 10. Do they choose the way of violence, or do they choose the way of peace? And the people and the leaders at that time chose the way of violence. They chose to side with Barabbas, who had taken part in an uprising. And for a few days, it looked like they had made the perfect choice. Jesus died, his disciples went into hiding, and Jesus' ways seemed to lead to nothing but death, just like everyone else's. Actually, in fact, there was this argument made in a Jewish court just a couple of years later, shortly after Jesus' death and resurrection. The apostles were brought in before the Sanhedrin, who wanted to put them to death. But there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. He was a teacher of the law who was honored by the people, and he stood up before the Sanhedrin and ordered that the men, the apostles, be put outside for a little while. And then he addressed the Sanhedrin. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. For some time ago, Thetis appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and he led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. So therefore, I present, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. The point being is there had been many, many revolt leaders up to this time, and all of their efforts had led to nothing but death. They died, the followers scattered, and nothing else was really to be done by them, which, of course, is what Jesus said in John 10, leads to death, having hope and life stolen and destroyed. But at this time of the crucifixion, well, it kind of looked like exactly the same for Jesus. It looked like the very ways of the Christ would lead to death as well. But then, on the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came, and he stood among them, and he said, peace be with you. And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed to see him. And again, Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins will be forgiven. If you do not forgive them, their sins won't be forgiven. Jesus' resurrection showed that his ways truly lead to life, that he is the only way that leads to life. That in death, his disciples did not fully scatter because his death was not permanent. His death could not overcome the abundant life that he provides. That even in death, we are shown that if we enter through the door of the eternal Christ, we will go in and come out peacefully. That even in death, we will find pastor if we enter through the eternal Christ. So when Jesus returned to his disciples after his resurrection, he returned with vengeance and with hatred. And he brought, no, he didn't bring down the Roman Empire. He didn't get his revenge, not the way that we would have wanted the story to end a lot of the times, not the way we might have expected, because he came back saying, peace be with you. And if you forgive people of their sins, it's forgiven. He came back with peace and forgiveness. His response to torture and harassment and crucifixion was peace and forgiveness, because those are the ways that lead to life. Now, we might have spent a little more time today talking about the Christ revealed in Jesus, the historical Jesus, than we have in the rest of the series. But that's because I want it to be very clear the extent to which we are expected to take the ways of the eternal Christ. Because it's easy for us to look at these stories and say, well, that was nice for Jesus. That was nice for the apostles who lived and walked with Jesus. That was a different time. There were different expectations. The way of life might be a little different now. We'll ask the same question of what door we will enter through. And I know we're almost done, so it might be a little late in the sermon to do this, but I want to give us a quick reminder of what this whole series is about. Because we're using this series to help expand our understanding of the Christ. And it's easy for us to just think of the Christ simply as Jesus. In some 30 years that he lived on the earth, some, 2,000 years ago. But the Christ is bigger than that. The Christ is bigger than the 30 years of Jesus' life. The eternal Christ is a title for one of the persons of God. For he was in the beginning, and all things were made through him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is all and in all. God is over all, through all, and in all. The Christ, the eternal Christ that we are offered to enter through, is in all and through all, even today. That the eternal Christ permeates all parts of our life. That the entire universe is saturated with the eternal Christ and the ways of the Christ. And yes, Jesus demonstrates to us how the Christ manifested in a particular time, in a particular place, to a particular people, but the eternal Christ is just as present now and today as the Christ was then 2,000 years ago. And the ways of the Christ, the ways of the Christ that led to his resurrection, are just as important and as life-giving now as they were then. Because every aspect of our lives are Christ-filled. Every aspect of your life and my life is Christ-filled. Every second of every moment of every single day of our lives, we are given the opportunity to enter through the door of the eternal Christ. We are given the opportunity to follow the eternal Christ into an abundant life. That is, if we don't follow the thieves and the robbers instead. And so, the eternal Christ asks us today the very same question that Jesus asked in John. Will you follow my ways of peace and forgiveness, or will you follow the thief's way of violence and vengeance? And as humans, we get mixed reviews when it comes to this question. It's a toss-up. Even as Christians who claim to enter through the eternal Christ, we flounder when it comes to this question. We flounder when it comes to the ways that lead to life. And yet on one side, we have amazing examples like St. Ambrose of Milan, who, when he became a bishop in the year 374 CE, he allocated all his money to the poor, and he donated all of his land because he entered through the door of the eternal Christ, and he followed the ways that led to life. Or we have examples like Mother Teresa, who among the many, many Christ-like things throughout her life, dedicated her life to caring for people on the deathbed, dying from HIV/AIDS and leprosy and tuberculosis, that her vow of wholehearted free service to the poorest of the poor echoes the life of Jesus the Christ and actually manifests the ways of the eternal Christ in her own time. Or Archbishop Oscar Romero, who while serving as Archbishop of San Salvador was assassinated in the middle of leading Mass because he spoke up against the social injustices and violence of the San Salvadorian Civil War at his time. And like Jesus the Christ, he was killed because the world around him believed in the ways of violence instead of the ways of the eternal Christ. We have so many examples of men and women like these who have stepped through the door of the Christ and enfleshed the very ways of the eternal Christ in their lives and in our lives. But on the other hand, we have people like Charlemagne, who we sometimes call Charlemagne the Great, who declared an edict to kill any Saxon who refused to be baptized. Or Olaf Tryggvason, king of Norway, who forced the people of Norway to convert to Christianity. And if they didn't, there was threats of death, mutilation, punishment, and banishment. Or maybe to hit a little closer to home for us, how European settlers used Christianity in these very scriptures some of which we've read today, to justify the genocide of Native Americans and enslavement of African Americans for decades and centuries. And while they might have claimed to enter through the door of the Christ, they do not recognize the ways of Christ. No, because their ways killed, stole, and destroyed. They believed to be entering through the door, but they were in fact the very thieves and robbers that Jesus talked about. And when you and I, wake up every morning, we are forced to choose what door we will enter through. When we turn on our news in the morning, we are forced to choose what door we will enter through. When we open up social media, maybe see a post that we don't agree with, we're forced to choose what door we're going to enter through. When we're having dinner with our family and politics gets brought up, might be forced to choose what door we are going to enter through. When we show up at the voting polls, we're forced to choose what door we are going to enter through. Is it the door of peace and forgiveness that leads to the eternal Christ, or is it the door of violence and divisiveness that is the ways of the thief? See, the world around us tries to convince us that power and force are the only ways to bring about peace and shalom. The world around us tries to show us that power and force, that violence does not lead to violence, that war does not lead to war, but these things lead to this shalom that we hope for. But power and force were the same ways that Barabbas believed would bring the world that he wanted. They were the same ways that Thaddeus and that Judas the Galilean believed would bring the ways they wanted. They were the same ways that the Zealots believed would bring the world that they wanted. It was even the same way that the entire empire of Rome believed would bring the world that they wanted. But none of those rebellions, none of those empires stand today, because power and force are the ways of thieves and robbers. They only kill, steal, and destroy. But love, love, forgiveness, peace, humility, healing, these are the very ways of the eternal Christ. The ways before time, the ways of our lives today. When we enter through this door, we will find life, and we will find it abundantly, because these things transcend boundaries. They transcend lifestyles. They transcend status. They transcend situations. And as Jesus the Christ showed us through his resurrection, they even transcend death itself. So whoever you are in your life, these are the things that bring life, not just to you, but to those around you. These are the ways of the eternal Christ that make a better you. And these are the ways of the eternal Christ that make a better world.